We turn once again this evening to continue these communion themes from the Gospel according to John, and we're taking our text out of this discourse that John records for us in John's Gospel, chapters 13 through to 17. We broke away from the discourse this morning to look at the words of Christ on the cross as he was crucified, where we looked at that great utterance shortly before he dismissed his spirit. It is completed in chapter 19 at verse 30. "It is finished," he cried with a loud voice. And we were looking at that utterance and trying to come to terms with some of its implications. We by no means exhaust these tremendous utterances, but we are commenting on them because they all have a bearing upon the person and the work of Christ, and it is the person as well as the work of Christ that we're remembering at the Lord's table. "Do this in remembrance of me." So it's not just the work that he did. We are to remember the Lord. We remember the Lord's death. It was the death of the Lord that we must keep in mind. Well, we come this evening again to that, or part of that upper room discourse in John's Gospel, chapter 17, and we come again to that chapter. This is the high priestly prayer chapter, where the Lord is concluding his words to his disciples on that particular occasion, and he is making this prayer to the Father. And we have already looked at it, you may remember, on a Saturday night, where at verse 19 we were emphasizing Jesus' great utterance, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." And we tried to make some comments on that. We come now to verse 24 in John chapter 17. These are familiar enough words. I'm sure we've all familiarized ourselves with them. I have preached on these words before. I am not simply going to brush down the old sermon, so to speak. We look at it slightly differently, and hopefully with a fresh view in the time since we last looked at this chapter in general, and this verse in particular. It is hopeful that we have learned some things, both as preachers and as hearers, and that we are able to look at it with a more comprehensive, a kind of conspectus, as we would say, on the vastness of the teaching that we have in this verse number 24. Jesus is speaking yet again to the Father. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Now, as we look through this upper room discourse generally, surely there is one thing that rings out loud and clear. In fact, we are actually told at the very beginning of chapter 13 that Jesus, knowing that the hour was come that he would return to the Father, and we're told that he was getting ready to go to the Father in this particular kind of way, the way of the cross, we're told by John, "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And everything that Jesus says to his disciples on that occasion is simply a reinforcing, an inevitable consequence, if you like, of the great reality of his love for them. He is not seeking to dismay them, even when he gives them the bad news to their ears that he is going to leave them. They seem to imagine that he is going to be forsaking them. But the fact that he is not with them does not mean that he has, in fact, forsaken them. It is necessary for him to go away for a time and do something away from them. But they will see him again, and he will come back and they will see him and that they will be with him where he is, according to the opening verses of chapter 14 that we have been reading together. So this whole discourse is to the disciples a final word of explanation. And as we have mentioned before in this brief series of sermons, this is the longest sermon that we find recorded in the gospel records. And it is a sermon exclusively and specifically directed to the disciples. This word that Jesus is giving to us in the upper room is not, in a sense, for public consumption. It is not for the multitudes. It's not evangelistic. He's not addressing the great multitudes of sinners. There is no appeal to come to him. He is making the assumption that they have come to him in a true faith. And these disciples have been with him now for 3 years or more. And they have evidenced a genuine and a saving interest in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows their weakness. He knows their fear of man is soon going to be seen. He knows that they are fickle and not overmuch reliable. He understands them because he knows what is in the heart of man. But he is also aware that they need consolations, because the one thing that Christian people need at times is not for God's word to come down on them like a ton of bricks and always be being pointing out the sins and the failures of God's people. I think there's a tremendous danger in a certain brand of preaching in our Reformed faith, and I've heard it. And it may well be that in my time I have participated in my share of it. And that is coming down with a hard and a condemnatory note. And I've heard plenty sermons that have left me rather distressed as a Christian, because it's almost as if God, even as we are believing in Christ, is still opposed to us. We're still under wrath. We're still under an obligation to keep the commandments and obey all the precepts. Otherwise, we are lost and damned souls. And unless we reach a certain standard that is beyond the biblical standard, then we cannot have any assurance of salvation. That is a very deadly, dangerous, damaging trend that we find in much of Christian preaching in the past and even in the very present. And you find nothing of this, a note of condemnation and criticism, in the final sermon that Jesus preached before he went to the cross of Calvary. We find him addressing his people as those who are needy, and he knows the needs of their heart. He wants them not to be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled. In the world you will have troubles enough, he says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He tells us these things. He tells us at the end of verse 33 in chapter 16, immediately before he begins to pray this great high priestly prayer, we read that he says to his disciples, these things, that is the sermon that he has just preached to them. He says, I have spoken unto you these things, that in me you might have peace. In the world, he says, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he has overcome the world even before he goes to the cross of Calvary to bear away the sins of all who will believe in him. Then he begins this great high priestly prayer. And we're looking at this once again this evening. And in this verse number 24, there's a sense in which this prayer really reaches its pinnacle point. And if this high priestly prayer is the high point of Jesus' public ministry, then in a sense we could say that this verse 24 in chapter 17 is in fact the high point of what Jesus said to his disciples right through that momentous event in the upper room. And what he is emphasizing is, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now you'll notice that there is immediately a number of principles or a number of prominent utterances that leap out at us as we consider this verse. We notice, first of all, at the opening, the petition, not the petition, but the will that Jesus is expressing in the opening part of the verse. Then we are reminded also of those for whom he is making known this will to the Father. And then we're told of specifically what it is that he has in mind when he is expressing this particular wish of his to the Father. And then at the end of the verse, we are being reminded of the foundation upon which he is utterly confident that what he is expressing in this utterance in verse 24, in fact, is going to be fulfilled. God is going to answer and indeed grant the prayer that he is making on behalf of those for whom he is indeed making this great wish known. And I want to look at this verse in that general outline. And so the first comment, of course, naturally has to be the way that Jesus actually presents this will to the Father. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. Now, you notice here that this is not so much as a petition as it is as a declaration. Jesus, strictly speaking here, is not making a request. He is actually making known a declaration of his intent, of his will. Those of you who have your Greek version in front of you, you will know that Jesus is expressing his own desire in the matter. He is not praying to the Father, if it be your will that these whom you have given to me. He is saying, this is my will. And as more than one commentator correctly points out, what our Lord is doing here on this occasion is he is speaking to his Father as one who is unequal. He is declaring to the Father what he wishes, what he, Jesus, wishes in the matter. This is a very bold utterance that our Lord here is expressing. Father, my wish for them is, this is what I am wishing to happen to them. And he is declaring this as a positive desire on his part. Now, when the commentators correctly point out that this is the expression of one who sounds very like as if he is confident that he is equal to the one to whom he is in fact expressing himself here, they are pointing out correctly again that this is one of those passages in the scriptures, one of those hidden passages, which are not so hidden after all, especially in John's gospel, where we find that our Lord Jesus Christ continually makes this assumption. He acts on the assumption that he and the Father are one, that he is equal to the Father, that he is not, as it were, inferior to the Father in any way. And this is entirely in line with general New Testament teaching. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a divine person. And if he is in any way, as a divine person, a less than the infinite personhood of God, then it means that he is infinitely less than God. And if he is infinitely less than God, there is no way that we can attribute to him any kind of divine nature or attributes. There is no such thing as being almost God in the scriptures. You're either God or you are not God. There is no creature or being in the whole of the Bible's teaching who is almost God. There are those creatures that have characteristics that are reminiscent of God. You and I, as made in the image of God, we are like God. The angels are like God. They have similarities. But when the scripture speaks of Jesus Christ, it speaks of him not simply as being like God or similar to God. It speaks of him as being equal with God. And that means that we honour the Son in the same way that we honour the Father, as we commented on a few Sunday mornings past. You may remember, I am that I am, is the great way in which he speaks of himself. And the Apostle Paul doesn't hesitate, for example, to speak of Jesus Christ, not counting equality with God something to be grasped. You remember how Adam and Eve, when they were first tempted to sin, away back in the Garden of Eden, you remember what the tempter said to them on that occasion. The Lord is forbidding you to eat of this particular tree in the garden, because he knows that if you eat of this tree, you will be as gods. You will be, as it were, one equal to God. They, it seems, wanted to be like God. And the terrible tragedy of man's sinful condition is that he wishes to be his own God, that he wishes to be the changer of times, the ruler of his universe, the owner and the master of all that his eye surveys. And yet when we come to the teaching concerning Christ, we find that for him to claim equality of God is not something that is robbery, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 onward. He thought it not robbery. Adam and Eve were never meant to be equal with God. They were always meant to be creatures subordinate to God. But here is one who is equal to God. And for him to claim deity and equality is not a grasp. It was for Adam and Eve something to grasp that did not belong to them. They had no business to grasp at being as God. That's the whole issue, and that's the terrible tragedy of man in his sinful and foolish ambition. But here we have Christ, and for him it is no robbery to be equal with God. He was willing to, as it were, leave aside for a time all the paraphernalia of deity, as one of the commentators puts it, and appear in the likeness of men and in the exact fashion as a slave. So when our Lord here is saying, I will, he is speaking as one who is addressing one who is his equal. And he is being listened to as one who is the equal of the Father. And you say, well, how can that be then? Does Jesus not say, towards the end of chapter 14 that we were reading, at verse number 28, my Father is greater than I? You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. That is in chapter 14 at verse 28. And yet here he is expressing himself as one who is conscious of being on the same level as the Father. How can these things be? And the answer really in the scripture is self-explanatory. As the ancient creeds used to put it, the ancient theologians used to debate these things. And there was an early controversy in the opening 3 centuries of Christian history. And it all had to do with this issue of the person and the work of Christ. Because the early translators and preachers out of the scripture, who didn't have the long tradition that we have, and the whole shelves full of commentaries of the Christian faith, they were pioneers. They had to, as it were, discover afresh what does the Bible really mean when it speaks of Christ on the one hand as obviously a man, Jesus of Nazareth, and then on the other hand there are those passages which seem to indicate that he not only is man, subordinate to God, obviously, but he also appears to be in times one who is equal with God. How can we reconcile these apparent paradoxes or contradictions? There is no contradiction. And the ancient authorities, they recognized truthfully that regards his divine nature, he is equal to the Father. He cannot be less, because you can't be less than God and still God. But as to his humanity, he is subordinate to the Father. Christ has 2 natures. He has a divine nature, which is absolutely equality with God. He has a human nature, which is subordinate to God. He is part of creation from the womb of the Virgin. And so the only subordination, there used to be that ancient heresy, it was called subordinationism. And some of you may well be familiar with that. And it was to do with this issue and the difficulty of reconciling that Christ could be subordinate to God and yet equal with God at the same time. And the difficulty is resolvable because the mystery of piety, ultimately the mystery of our Christian religion, is God manifest in the flesh. And what we have here in this upper room prayer is our Lord Jesus Christ as a man exercising his divine prerogatives and his divine purposes for the welfare of those for whom, as a man, he is going to make intercession and make atonement for the sins of his people. When our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, was able to quieten the waves, he was doing that as God in the flesh. When he was able to raise the dead, it wasn't simply that he was raising the dead in the name of God. He was raising the dead as God. He is the giver and the restorer of life. It is God who is going to raise the dead. And in the resurrections that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry, he is, as it were, demonstrating what he is going to do in the last day when he raises all the dead. He will raise the dead. He will raise all the dead with a loud cry. The hour is coming, and all that are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear, they will live, and they will come forth like Lazarus did, and come forth out of the tombs. There are times in his earthly ministry when Jesus does things demonstrating divine action. There are other places when he does things demonstrating human action. When he is thirsty by the well in Samaria, when he is eating and drinking with his disciples, when he is offering himself and shedding his blood upon the cross of Calvary, that is not his divine nature that is being put to death. It is Christ manifest in the flesh, in his own body, in his human body. He takes our sin, and on the cross he dies as a man in his divine, in his human, not in his divine nature. And so what we have here is yet another, in this verse 24, what we have here is yet another of those intricate examples of where the deity and the humanity of Christ are intertwined, and each one acts according to its proper nature, doing its proper work. And this is vitally important for us to keep in mind always, because our faith as Christian believers is essentially a Trinitarian faith. We believe that we have evidences, despite what some good commentators would maintain. We believe that we have slight inclinations of the real Trinitarian nature of God. Way back in the opening chapter of the Bible in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God was brooding upon the face of the deep. And God said, and God spoke, and it was through God's word that the creation began to take that form, ceasing to be without form and void, and becoming, in a real sense, the cosmos. And that's how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God then. And the whole of creation was through the Word, God's Word speaking. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God in John's gospel, because the Word is that rationality, that reasonable utterance that God gives to us, where he reveals himself to be the kind of God that he is. And in this upper room discourse, Jesus has been speaking also in chapter 16 of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is going to be indwelling these disciples. And when he comes, he's going to do a work. And yet Jesus seems at the same time to equate his work with the Spirit's work. We all together, the Father and I and the Spirit, we will come and dwell within you. There's a great mystery in all of this. But right through the scriptures, there is this, we might call it the division of labor, if you like. All things are from the Father through the Son, in or by the Holy Ghost. And that comes not only in creation and in providence, but also in grace. It is God the Father who plans our salvation. It is God the Son who procures our salvation. God saves us through His Son, as we're emphasizing this morning in the prayer meeting when we're looking at Romans chapter 5. And all things, even our salvation, is applied to us in and by the Holy Spirit. So it was in the beginning in creation, right through. And Jesus here is simply uttering in His divine prerogative what His wish is for those for whom He is making this great prayer recorded in John chapter 17. Now, we need to keep this in mind, because when we are remembering the Lord's death, it is the Lord of the one who was God and who became flesh. The Word became flesh. God the Father did not suffer for us. There was an ancient heresy called Patripassianism, and it taught that. It is not the Holy Spirit who suffered for us. The Holy Spirit never took flesh. God the Father never took flesh. It was not God the Father who enfleshed was put to death on the cross of Calvary. It is God the Son. And it is not God the Son who regenerates us. It is the Holy Spirit of God who regenerates us. It is not God the Son who is the ultimate originator of our salvation. It is God the Father who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There is this division of labor always. And yet on this occasion, Jesus is uttering a divine prerogative in the very midst of Him preparing His disciples for His crucifixion and preparing Himself also for His own crucifixion, and yet expressing that on His part He does all things entirely in harmony with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. And so He is uttering this for our benefit. It is recorded for our benefit. Bear in mind that the Bible is not written for God's benefit. The Bible is written for our sakes. It is written that we might become wise unto salvation. We are the ones who need the writings of the Bible and those utterances. Jesus knows what is going to be inscripturated. He knows what is going to be inspired by the apostles to remember. The Holy Spirit, He will bring to your remembrance. He will not speak of Himself. He will speak of the things of Christ. And He will bring back to your memory things that I said and did. And you will write it down so that generations yet to come may praise and magnify the Lord. That's what He's uttering here. In verse number 24, I wish, that it is almost as if God the Father would say, now what do you want, my son? And God the Son is saying, my wish is not simply to request that you do something. My wish is that these people, they be with me. That's what my wish is. And His wish is His will. For Christ as God to wish is for Christ as God to work and to act. For God to will something is for God to do something. And for Christ to wish something to come to pass is for Christ to do what will come to pass. That's the point that we have to understand. That's the magnitude of this great utterance in verse number 24. But then notice also, not only is He expressing a wish in the matter, but notice particularly the way in which He describes in this great high priestly prayer, He describes those particularly whom He has in mind who are going to be the blessed recipients of His wish that they be with Him. Who are they that He is actually referring to here? Now, what is interesting is that Jesus is actually referring to those that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He is referring, of course, as we shall see in a moment, to certain individuals that he mentions in verse 9 and that he mentions again in verse number 20. But in verse 24, he says something very peculiar. He says that which, it's not simply those whom, it is that which you have given to me. He is speaking of them objectively. He is speaking of all the disciples, but he is speaking of the disciples as a kind of thing. They are a that which you have given. What you have given to me. What has God given to him? He has given to him a redeemed family of brothers. And who are these that he has in mind? Who constitute this what or that thing that you have given to me? In verse 9, he makes it very clear. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then he makes certain requests concerning them. And then in verse number 20, he returns to identify them again. In the opening verses from verse 9, he has been speaking of those disciples with him in the upper room. And then he reminds us that he doesn't pray for those only, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, for all those who shall believe on me through their word. And that means he is praying for you and for me also. He ever lives to make intercession. His intercession on our behalf, his will expressed to the Father on our behalf, was made a way back 2,000 years ago when he was going to the cross of Calvary. He was going there because his wish for us here tonight, if we are believers, was that we should, as we shall see, be with him where he is to behold his glory. And who are these? Who constitutes this what or that thing or those? Well, notice how he describes them. He describes them as those who belonged to the Father. At verse number 6, he says, for example, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest to me, and they have kept thy word. Now that is, in verse number 6, that is as good a description of Christian believers as you're ever likely to find. They are those who received the word of Christ. They were those who belonged to God the Father. They were given to God the Son. They belong to you. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word that I gave to them. He gave his word to many people freely, offered in the preaching of his gospel, and they received him not. He came to his own people. He gave them the word. He gave them, he offered himself to them. He came as a king into Jerusalem on the last week of his earthly ministry, and finally they cried, almost in universal unison, they cried, take him away and crucify him. But there were those who did not reject him, they received him. In John's Gospel chapter 1, we're told how he was in the world. The world was made by him. The world did not know him. He came to his own world. He came to his own temple. He came to his own nation. He came to his own communities, and they received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave power to become, or authority to become, the children of God. Who are they? They are those who have been born not of the flesh. Those who were born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. Given the new nature and given the new name as adopted children into the family of God. Those who received him. Receiving the word is all important. And Jesus is describing those specifically for whom he has that kind of desire. They have received me. They have kept thy word. And for them he is identifying as that group, that entity which the Father had from before the foundation of the world. We cannot evade the issue of election and choice. when we are faced with the plain issues of salvation. God chooses some. The fact of the matter is that it is not God's will that everybody be saved. If it was God's will, then everybody would be saved. God, as Gardner Spring puts it so very well in his great book, The Power of the Cross, where he reminds us there in many wonderful chapters, God has a set number of people. He has an entity. He has a family. He has a household. He has a kingdom. And he sees no need to add to it. And he sees no need to diminish from it. He is content with the number. The 144,000 is a very specific number. It's not everybody. It's not a few. It's not some unknown quantity. It is known to the Father. They belong to you. God chose them. And God chose not only them individually to salvation, but he chose the means of their salvation. He chose the time and the place of their conversion. Do we believe that concerning ourselves, if we are believers tonight? Do we believe that our lives have always, even before we were Christians, our lives have always been in the saving hand and the saving purpose of God? There was a time when we were children of wrath because we were dead in sin. God's anger was upon us. But his purpose then, even when we were children of wrath and children of disobedience, was that we would not remain children of wrath. He had made a covenant choice, and his purpose for us in due time was that at a certain place, a certain occasion, all it would take was a set of circumstances in which we would be ripened for that moment. And that moment would come, and we would be converted, willingly and freely giving ourselves to him, made willing in the day of his power. The Apostle Paul is, in the New Testament, the great example of Christian conversion. He tells us that in 1 Timothy he says that Christ came into the world to save the chief of sinners, and if Christ will save the likes of me, that I might be an example to all those who would believe in him for salvation, Paul says. And you remember how Paul explains his own conversion to the Galatians, for example. God, who had set me before my mother's womb in due time, revealed himself, or revealed his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Our Christian conversion is the consequence of a purpose of God that goes back before the world even was formed, before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ. And if we wish to argue about that kind of issue, then don't argue with me, don't argue with Calvin, don't argue with the Reformers, don't argue with the great Augustine. Argue with God about it. Because God is the final arbiter. And what to us may seem arbitrary is not arbitrary to him, because God has reasons why he does things. And the reasons for him are always good reasons. God doesn't choose his people to salvation willy-nilly, closing his eyes, sticking a pin in a text, so to speak, in a name. He has a reason why certain ones are brought into the kingdom and certain ones are passed by and left to perish in their own chosen course of iniquity. There is a great mystery here, but our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that the ones whom he has in mind, he agrees entirely with the Father's choice. He is not arguing. That which you have given to me, this is my wish for them. And it coalesces and it runs parallel to God's will for them. There is no discordant note. Jesus doesn't wish one thing and God the Father wishes another. They agree entirely. And so in the days of his flesh, he is subordinated to do the Father's will on their behalf. I consecrate myself. And yet at the same time, he is the God-man who knows that what he is doing is his divine wish as well as the wish of the Holy Spirit to be their paraclete and their comforter and their teacher and their regenerator and their great advocate also. So we have this picture. Notice how he goes on to describe them in character. He describes them as those who are in danger in this world. They need protection. And he is praying to the Father that God the Father would keep them. That means keep them secure from falling away. We are kept by the power of God, says Peter, you may remember, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. He reminds us here that we need to be kept in unity because we are almost intrinsically and habitually and instinctively divisive. We love to be sectarian and imagine that we are the right ones, and those who don't join in our sad little regiment that they must in some way be out of step with the Lord's will. He knows how there are going to be divisions among Christians, and it's going to be the disgrace of the world, and it is going to be a terrible stain upon the history of his chosen ones in this present world. But yet his desire for them is that they would be kept, that they would be one, kept from the divisiveness of the evil one. Wherever Christians fall out, let's be clear on it, one side or other is doing the devil's work. We must be clear on that. Because the harmonious gospel message is that it's not a matter that doctrine divides and that love unites. It is the Christian doctrine that is designed to be the uniting factor in the common faith once delivered to all the saints. And Jesus here is praying that that thing which the Father has given to him, that they be united. That's his will for us. That we be protected and united and sent into the world. That we be sanctified in the truth, verse 17. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is good truth. We could go through this whole chapter looking at all the various details and the ingredients that describe in great detail those specific ones whom Jesus has in mind. But I want to pass on to the next topic that I want to raise this evening. Not only this wish that he is expressing and those or that thing for which he is expressing this wish, but what is it specifically that he is praying or expressing his desire in the matter? It is that they may be with him where he is to behold his glory. Now notice what Jesus is saying here, and notice what he is not saying here. He is not saying that they be with me where I am going to be. He is not saying that they will be with me in the future, in some place in the future. That is not what he says, because that's not what he means. What he means is basically this: my wish is that wherever I am, there they will be also. In this world, be with me in this world, and that they be with me in the world that is to come. Do you remember one of the ways in which the early Christians were described or noticed? They were those who had been with Jesus. They were those who were identified in some way with the presence of Jesus. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. It is not simply that I am there, it is that he is with us. And at the communion season, when we gather together at the Lord's table, it is because the Lord is at the table with us. Our supreme community, or communion, fellowship, at the Lord's Supper is not simply with the church on earth, and perhaps even in some mystical sense with the church in glory, but it is primarily fellowship with Christ. It is communion with Christ that we are enjoying at the table of the Lord in those emblems of his broken body and shed blood. And so here we have the picture that his desire is that we be with him. And if that is his desire, it means that he has a desire to be with us. And it means that we ought to have a desire to be with him. And wherever he is found in this world, and that is among the community of his people, that should be the desire of our heart. If we are normative Christians according to the New Testament, we should desire that place where Christ has promised to be. And he has promised to be not everywhere in the world. He doesn't say he's going to be in the Houses of Parliament. He doesn't say he is going to be in the great decision-making halls of the powerful and the rich and the noble. He doesn't say he is going to be everywhere that men gather. He says, I will be with my people. And there is something wrong with Christian believers. And I say it yet again. There is something wrong. There is something sinisterly wrong with Christian believers who have no real appetite to be with God's people, because that is where God is in the midst. God in the midst of his people dwells, says the psalmist. And we have that symbolized even in the Old Testament during the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel, when they began to be that covenant nation and they were on their way to the promised land before they settled down. And God was, as it were, content to settle down. This is my place. Here I delight to dwell. You remember when the people of Israel were on the march, the Lord's tabernacle went before them and all the accoutrements of the tent in the wilderness. And when the people sometimes made camp, and sometimes they made camp for over 2 years, it seems. It wasn't that they were always on the move. There were large periods of time when they were not moving. They were camped down, so to speak. And the tabernacle of the Lord, you remember, was right in the very midst. And there were three tribes, one on each side, north, south, east, south, east, and west. The Lord was in the midst of his people. And ultimately, the book of Revelation reminds us yet again that in the glory to come, part of the privilege and the dignity of being in that place is that God dwells among them. It's the same principle that Jesus is itemizing here. That's my wish for them. But notice how this wish is expressed. It's not just that he wishes us to be with him where he is, but he wishes us to see his glory. The glory which thou hast given me, that they may behold my glory. And this is the glory which God has given to him. This is his human glory, the glory of his glorified humanity. Because God the Father did not give him his divine glory. That was his by right. Nobody gave God any glory. Even God did not give God his own glory. God did not make God. God the Father did not make God the Son. God the Father did not give this Son the glory of his divine sonship. That belonged to him by existence and by virtue of being. But there is a glory which God the Father gave to him, and it is the glory of the exalted humanity of Christ. And you remember how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, where Christ, being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God. He became in the likeness of men. He became in the likeness of a slave. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name. God glorified his Son Jesus as a man. And so when you and I are with Christ, we see the humanity, but we see not only the humanity, we see the deity of Christ, but we also see that glory of Christ's deity. We see it in the glory of his humanity. We see the glory of his grace. It is the graciousness of God in the person of his Son. It is that we see in the glorified, beautiful humanity of Jesus Christ. We see then not only how glorious God is, but we see how gracious God is. We should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, says Paul to the Ephesians. And that is what Christ's will and purpose is. That is why he suffers. That we will have the benefaction of seeing him as he is, as he really is. And when we see him as he really is, we will then at long last be transformed into his likeness. If it is true that even in this world, as Paul reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that we've been studying at the end of chapter 3, you remember, how he says, we all beholding as in a glass darkly, as beholding in a mirror, we see the glory of the Lord, and we are transformed into that same glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. We look into the face of Christ. We look into that thing that God has done in the gospel. And as we look into the gospel, we actually find ourselves being changed into that likeness that we're looking at as in a mirror, looking and seeing a reflection of Christ increasingly reflected in our own likeness to Christ. That's what Paul is driving at. That's what Jesus is driving at. Then we shall see him. We shall be like him then. We're not like him now, tragically. But there is coming the time when we will be with him, and when we see him then, never, never, ever to be out of his presence again, then we shall be like him. What is the destiny of a Christian believer? It is to be once again in the image of God. It is to be in the image of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate destiny. That is why we have been redeemed, that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And this will be the enjoyment of God's people for all eternity to come. The final main issue, and I must close off soon, the issue of this verse is not only that Jesus expresses this wish, that he expresses this wish concerning that which was given to him, that they might behold his glory being with him, but the reason is, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The love of God is that which undergirds everything. Everything to do with the creation of the world, everything to do with the restoration of the world from its temporary fall into death and sin and tragedy, everything, every single thing to do with redemption, is to be traced back to this utterance of God's love. And it was God's love for his Son. There are those, and I don't know how far to follow this through. I have no idea. I'm not privy to God's private thoughts. But there are those who say that God made this world primarily for his Son. That may or it may not be right. I don't know if it's right or wrong. I'm not arguing one way or the other. But whatever the issue is, at the end, in the new heavens and the new earth, the Lamb is, this Son is going to be all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And he is going to be all the glory because he is the one who experienced all that was necessary in terms of humiliation and suffering, pain and death to bring to pass a new creation. Because let's remember this, the great redemption that our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished in becoming flesh and dying in the flesh, in his own body. The great redemption is not only the salvation of individuals or a company of individuals. It is nothing less than the restoration and the regeneration of the world. He reconciled to himself all things in heaven and on earth. And the new creation is as a consequence of the life that Christ lived as a man and the death that he died. When he died on the cross, he was buying back the world. He was dying for the world in that sense, the fallen world. And that's why the New Testament is quite explicit. He died for the sins of the world. The world shares in the calamity and the tragedy of our fall. The world, our world in its entirety, is going to be redeemed. And in that redemption, Christ is the one who has done it all, paid the price, and to him be all the glory. And God loved him, God kept him, God sent him, God upheld him. And he honored God in this undertaking for which he sanctified himself. And God honors him in giving to him that highest name as the God-man, the mutual love between the Father and the Son. God doesn't need a world. He doesn't need to create anything as if there was some lack in the fellowship or the family of the Godhead. God is self-contained. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are a family fellowship. And there is mutual love, which is the bond, which is the binding of all perfection. And the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And yet in this great transaction of salvation, it is the love of God yet again that's brought forward. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world, and that they may know that you have loved them as you have loved me, in verse 23. Because the same love that God the Father has for his Son is essentially the same kind of love that God has for all who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see how mysterious all this is. You see how magnificent. You see the magnitude and the implications of grace in these utterances of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that complexity of the Trinitarian salvation is what we try to remember as best we can at the table of the Lord. Because there's a future coming. I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. But that's another sermon. That's another series of sermons. And I've said enough for once, for one Sunday evening. So we'll leave it there. Christ's high priestly prayer. He is not petitioning as a suppliant. He is declaring as an equal, this is my wish for them. And that wish is going to be achieved because God the Son and God the Father in love are one, and their purpose is entirely in harmony with these utterances of Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. May God bless his word.